turn to Luke 18, Luke chapter 18. This morning, we are studying a well-known parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And Lord willing, we'll be able also to make it to the next section, verses 15 through 17. So please listen as I read Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 17. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, this is a well-known parable. Luke has a number of parables in his gospel account that are unique to him. We have the parable of the rich fool and the prodigal son. We have the parable of the lost coin. We have the parable of the dishonest manager. And then here we have the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And as Christ taught these parables, he taught them for different reasons. There were times when he was trying to get a particular doctrinal point across to his listeners, and there were times when he was trying to get practical teaching across to his listeners. And of course, not that the two are necessarily completely separate, but more emphasis on one than another. And if you remember parables such as the Good Samaritan, he's trying to explain the second table of the law to the people in front of him. How ought they to understand love for their neighbor? What does that mean? What does that look like? And so he tells them a parable to explain the second table of the law. So it's more doctrinal in its content. Here you have in verse 14 the doctrine of justification. And of course, Christ doesn't lay out the doctrine of justification quite like Paul lays it out in Romans and in Galatians, but Christ taught the exact same mode of salvation. He taught the exact same doctrine of justification, and here he's teaching us something about that doctrine. And then there were other practical parables that he taught, and we've looked at some of those, the parable of the rich fool, the parable of the dishonest manager, how we ought to handle things of this world, how we ought to view this world in relationship to eternity. And so Christ is preaching doctrine, he's preaching doctrine in practice, and we've talked a number of times about the purpose of the parables, and so I'm not going to review everything that we've said about why it was that Jesus taught in parables, but I want to mention a couple things this morning, just two things briefly. If you'll turn back to Mark chapter 4, we have a number of kingdom parables. The kingdom of God is like, and at toward the end of Mark chapter 4 in verse 33 and 34, we see some of the reasons as to why he did this. It says in verse 33, with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. Now, the reason I mention that is because some people sort of get nervous and frustrated when they see Christ talking about justification, like the parable that we just read, And they say, well, now, why didn't Christ tell us everything about justification? You know, why did the Apostle Paul have to lay all of that out? Maybe there's some sort of difference between Paul and Jesus. Maybe Paul is saying something that Jesus wasn't saying. But part of the answer is in Mark chapter 4, that he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. In that until Christ died and rose again, he could not fully explain the doctrine of justification to the people in front of him. Not because he didn't know what it was, not because it wasn't clear, but because his death and resurrection had not yet occurred. And when you look back at Luke chapter 18, in verses 31 through 34, Christ is speaking very plainly to them. He's not speaking in parables. He's telling them exactly what's going to happen to him on the cross. He's going to be delivered over, he's going to be killed, and he's going to rise on the third day. And yet in verse 34, it says that they understood none of these things. So even when Christ spoke very plainly to them, very literally to them, 3 days, I'll rise again. I mean, it's literal flogging, literal mocking and being spit upon. And yet they can't understand that. And they couldn't understand it because the Holy Spirit had not yet opened up their eyes and Christ had not yet done all that he had come to do. And so when we see some of these parables in the gospel, they're sort of the seed form of many of the doctrines that are expanded upon in the rest of the New Testament. And I want to point something else out. If you look in chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And then in verse 9, it says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now those two verses, verse 1 and verse 9, Christ didn't actually speak. Those are editorial comments that Luke puts in to explain why the parables are given. Now obviously those verses are inspired. I'm not saying that they're not part of the Bible. I'm just saying that Luke wrote them down to help us understand what it was Christ was saying. And sometimes people get the impression, well, if I was there, if I was in front of Christ, if I heard him speaking to me, I would understand it better, or I would have believed, or if I could really have been there and heard his voice and heard these parables. But when we read the New Testament, we have these comments that are given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to help us better understand what it was that Christ was saying. So we actually have more information than the people that were originally there. We have the Holy Spirit's divine commentary on Christ's parables. And so we ought to thank the Lord for that. Otherwise, I think as we read some of these parables, as I pointed out before, we'd miss the main point and we'd start wondering why it was that Christ had spoken this parable to begin with. Now, I want to look at the context very briefly of verses 9 through 14. Some commentators sort of point this back to verses 1 through 8, and they say, well, these two parables go together because they're both talking about prayer. And in verses 1 through 8, they're talking about the fact that we need to persevere in prayer, but in verses 9 through 14, they're saying that we need to pray with humility. I don't necessarily think that prayer is the main connecting theme here. It seems to me that, as I pointed out last week, that verses 1 through 8 goes more closely with chapter 17, and verses 9 through 17 sort of form a unit, that when Christ says that we're justified by mercy, and then he points out that the kingdom of God belongs to these children who have received it in faith and in trust in Christ, I think the emphasis there is on humility and on the fact that none of us can do anything to merit favor with God, but the kingdom of God belongs to those individuals whom the Lord has called to himself and on whom the Lord has set his mercy and his love. So I would see verses 9 through 17 as forming more of a unit than these two parables. But one other thing I want to point out, just by way of introduction, is that verse 9 is very, very interesting. And it's interesting because Christ always knew the hearts of his listeners. Now, that would be very scary if I stood up in the pulpit and you knew when I was preaching that I could see what was in your heart. That would be, I think there wouldn't be too many people here at church if that was the case. If you knew that every time the pastor stood up, he could see exactly what was in your heart. Probably be a congregation of one, maybe, or something like that. But Christ could see the hearts and the minds of his listeners. And he spoke to their hearts and their minds. He knew what was going on, and he could paint their sin for them in such clear pictures. And, you know, there's some people have this sort of belief that if you're really going to witness to somebody, if you're really going to minister to somebody in a particular sin, that you have to sort of first be involved in that sin before you can really understand what it's like to be involved in that sin, before you can talk to somebody who's struggling with a particular addiction or a particular sin. Well, you need to have felt some of that sin yourself in your own life. Well, Jesus Christ was completely perfect, and yet he could speak to these individuals about their sin. You don't have to commit a particular sin before you can speak to someone about their sin. That's often sort of a smokescreen that people throw up. Well, you've never lived the life I have. How dare you talk to me about my sin? Well, I don't have to live your life. I can evaluate your life by Scripture, and then your conscience, as it's, you know, fed by the law of God, will bear witness that what I'm saying is the truth. So we have to be careful sometimes with that smokescreen. Obviously, we need to be sensitive to people's backgrounds, but don't believe the lie that unless you really know what a person has been through, you can't speak truth to that person. That's not true. You can speak truth to that person if you stick to the Scriptures and point them to the Lord as their Savior. Now, any comments or questions that you have, just briefly, as we've talked on the introduction, before we get into the parable itself? Any comments or questions y'all have? All right, well, let's look at the parable itself. And I want to start out by looking at the sin of self-righteousness. And this is a very difficult sin to talk about because, you know, I just got done saying that you don't have to know a person's lifestyle to talk to them. Well, all of us have the sin of self-righteousness. All of us struggle with the sin of self-righteousness. And so that's what makes it so hard to talk about, because all of us are experts at it. And as we'll see, you can talk about this sin and the whole time still be indulging in it. And that's what makes this so difficult. It's a very, very, very difficult sin to root out of our hearts. And it's amazing that that's the case, because God has been so kind to each one of us, and we have absolutely nothing to boast about in front of him. And yet all of us persist in this sin of self-righteousness. So I want to look at this sin and try to help us deal with it as it finds itself in our hearts. Now, how would you define the sin of self-righteousness? If somebody said you're self-righteous, or you called somebody else self-righteous, what is that saying about that particular person? What does a self-righteous person do? Go ahead. He thinks extremely well of himself. Okay. Okay, more so than necessary. All right, go ahead, Barry. It's a false justification, okay, and what makes it false? All right, so we're seeking to stand before the Lord in innocency. We're seeking to be declared guiltless before the Lord, and the ground of that declaration, we want the ground of that declaration to be our works, or our thoughts, or something that we have done before the Lord. All right, now I want to look, as we just look through this parable, just looking at verses 9 through 12, what are some sins that are very, very closely associated and even necessarily tied to the sin of self-righteousness? Self-righteousness doesn't come all by itself. It has other sins that go with it. Go ahead, Clay. Comparison with others. Okay, and what sin is that when we compare ourselves with others? Pride, okay. Yeah, I'm sorry, go ahead.
I'm saying glorifying oneself.
Yeah, glorifying oneself, okay, pride, yeah. So we're lifting ourselves up, we're comparing ourselves with others. People talk about the twin graces or the sister graces of conversion, faith and repentance. You can never have true repentance without true faith. You can never have true faith without true repentance. They are always going together. They're distinct, but they always go together. And I would say that self-righteousness and pride are twin sins. They're sister sins. They're distinct, but they always go together. You never see one without the other. And here you have self-righteousness and pride. Now, when he compares himself to other men, who does he pick? The worst. Yeah. So that's good. I mean, he looks around and he sort of says, well, extortioners or thieves, you know, the unjust and the adulterers. So he's not, you know, he's in the temple, but he's not looking around at all the priests and saying, well, I'm not like them, I'm better than them. He's in the temple, but he's thinking about all the people out in the street and the people that are in jail and that have committed the very worst sins. So a self-righteous person, when they compare themselves with others, looks around and finds out who's doing the worst things, and they say, well, I'm not doing that, so I must be doing pretty well. All right? So now what else? How else would you define this man's pride or another sin that comes out in the text? I'm sorry? Okay, works righteousness. Okay, where do you see that? Okay. All right. So, yeah, when he compares himself with these other people, he's already made out a pretty good list for himself. Not like anybody's keeping track, but he knows exactly what he's done. He's got this laundry list of everything that he's done when he compares himself with other people. Okay? What other sins are associated with this man? Right. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, that's very good. Yeah, the sins of omission, the sins that he has left out. The works of the law that he's left out. That's right. And yeah, it's interesting. Everything he picks here is something external. And it has to be, because when you compare yourself to somebody else, you don't know what they're thinking. You don't know their heart. So you've got to pick something that you can see. So then the law automatically leaves out the internal aspect of the law, loving God with all your heart. You can't, if you're self-righteous, by definition, that you have to leave that aside because you're comparing yourselves with others. So he picks on these external things, and as you pointed out, he leaves out a number of things that he should have been doing. Okay, what else? What other sins are associated with this man? There's a number in the text. Okay, he prayed about himself or to himself. Yeah, the preposition there is a little confusing. Sometimes it's hard to know whether to translate it to himself, about himself, by himself. But the point is very obvious. He was all by himself, alone. And it's very interesting. It says he starts off his prayer with God. So you think to yourself, okay. But then 5 times in the prayer, he uses the personal pronoun I. God once, and then I. So it's a very, very selfish prayer. It's a very self-centered prayer. And he is only thinking about himself. He's only thinking about himself in relation to others, and he always comes out on top. So it's a sin of selfishness. And it's interesting, all of us do this. When Christ talks about, you know, taking the plank out of our own eye before we deal with the speck in the other person's eye, all of us are very, very scrupulous when it comes to listing our good points and our good qualities and the things that we've done. I mean, we've got the fine print is filling up a lot of space on the page. But when it comes to what other people have done, the good things they've done, we just can't see any of it. I mean, does this person do anything right? You know, we just pick out the bad things they've done, and that's in big caps lock, in bold print. And the things that we've done that aren't so great are sort of left aside. So that's all self-centeredness. When you're paying attention to yourself, categorizing all the good things that you've done and ignoring what other people have done, that's self-centeredness. That's paying more attention to yourself than it is to others. Now, there are a couple other sins here that are listed in the text. Go ahead.
It's implied that he's praying out loud.
Okay.
For everyone to hear, not just to the Lord.
Okay.
Yep.
Yeah, yeah, he's praying out loud, and he's certainly praying in the middle of the temple, so people are looking at him, again, pointing to his self-centeredness. Look at the very first part of his prayer. God, I thank you for what? What is he thankful for? That I am not like other men. Self-righteousness always has a heart of thanklessness. Always. If you have gotten yourself right before God, there is no point in thanking God. He hasn't done anything. All he's done is acknowledge that you're amazing. So thank you for acknowledging that I am who I say I am. Well, that's not thanks. How is that thankfulness? The self-righteous person is always thankless because they're the ones who've done it. I don't have to thank you for anything. You've given me nothing. I've done it all. So why do I care about other people at church? Why do I care about other Christians? You guys haven't done a thing for me. Why should I thank God? He hasn't done anything for me. I've done it all. All he's done is put the bar up here, and I'm the one who jumped over it. So if anything, he made it difficult, but I'm the one who is to thank for all of this. So there's a real thanklessness taking place here. And the sin of ingratitude, part of the reason I want to point out these sins is because the sin of ingratitude is so ingrained in all of us, and we don't think it's that big of a deal. So what if I'm not thankful? But if you're not thankful, that reveals that you have a self-righteous heart. It reveals the fact that you think you've done everything and that you don't have to thank God for what he's given to you. So thanklessness goes hand in hand with self-righteousness. And that's why I wanted to point that out. There's also something else I wanted to point out, and it's in verse 9. It says that these people who were self-righteousness treated others with contempt. A self-righteous person can't let well enough alone. A self-righteous person has to look at others with contempt. It's not just that they're amazing, it's that you're not. And usually, in some way, they let you know about it. And it's interesting, when you compare yourself with other people, if you look at people that have, you know, broken the law or they're in jail or something and you're not, well, then you treat them with contempt. But if you look at people that do things better than you, you tend to, people that are self-righteous tend towards the sin of flattery. Because if it's my works that get me into heaven and you're doing a better job than me, well, I've still got to make it to heaven somehow. So you immediately create levels of heaven. Well, you're doing so wonderful and your marriage is so great and I'm not like that and you're sort of in the inner circle of heaven. I'll be there, but, you know, sort of on the outskirts, you're really going to be the one close to the throne and everything. And they flatter people because they're insecure when they're around people that are truly godly. And they flatter them to sort of raise them up so that then they can kind of come in and at least meet the bar. Because they realize, I'm not as good as this person, and I can't justify myself with them, so I'll flatter them, get them well enough ahead, and then I'll sort of creep in the back door behind them. So flattery and contempt are two sides of the same coin. You're comparing yourself with other people, but it's really the exact same sin. Contempt towards people that you think don't do enough for you, and flattery towards people that you think that sort of intimidate you because they actually are serving the Lord in better ways than you are serving him. Now, any comments or questions that you have about some of those sins or another sin that you see? Go ahead. Right. 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 No, that's right. He doesn't thank the Lord for anything. And when he came into the temple, in his mind, he already was justified, was he not? He didn't come to the temple to receive a gift. He came to the temple, as was pointed out, to tell everybody else, I already have it, and it wasn't a gift, I earned it. So he didn't come to receive justification from the Lord. He already came having that justification. Now I want to look at some of the ways in which self-righteousness is so evil and so wrong. Because again, all of us struggle with this sin and we fall into this again and again. And we've already mentioned this, that self-righteousness is self-exalting, and that is why it is so wicked to the Lord. The very first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods against me, self-righteousness breaks the very first commandment right from the get-go. I am in control of my life. I am the one who does a divine act of justification. I justify myself. You are taking what is God's, and you are saying that you are the one who can do that. You're saying that you're the one who has the authority to pronounce justification on yourself. And you're the one who has authority to withhold justification from others. That's a sin of idolatry. You've become God in your own mind. Now, to flesh that out a bit, why did this man come into the temple to pray? Or another way of looking at it is, why was he so scrupulous in his religious duties? He fasted twice a week. He tithed a tenth of everything that he got. He comes into the temple to pray. Why did he do those things? Why was he so focused on those religious duties? What was his purpose in doing them? Go ahead, Penny. Okay. Okay. He was being legalistic. He was depending on those things. Go ahead, Ms. Tan. I'm sorry. Oh, he could do them? Yeah. Okay. Okay. So he picked things that he could do, and that's true. Let's think about it in terms like this. What is the phrase that we use for baptism, preaching of the word, and the Lord's Supper? What are all those things? What do we say? They are what? Well, yeah, the two of them are sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But what do we call when you come to church on a Sunday and you sing and you pray and you hear other people sing and pray? Worship, the means of what? The means of grace. We come for the means of grace. But this Pharisee had turned the means of grace into the grounds of his assurance. That's a big difference. He had come not to receive grace from the Lord, not to be taught of the Lord, but he was doing these things to build up his own assurance. There's a big difference between coming for the means of grace and praying as a means of grace and singing as a means of grace and coming as the grounds for your assurance, coming as the means of your advancement over another person. That the reason you're at church is so you can get ahead of that person next to you, or so that you can prove to yourself, I really am a Christian. So we need to guard our hearts. When we come to worship, we have to ask ourselves the very, very, very basic question, what am I doing here? What is the point? Why do I get up on Sunday morning and come to church? Why do I submit to the preached word? Why do I take the Lord's Supper? Why was I baptized? I mean, those are very basic questions. But the self-righteous person has the wrong answer to those questions. And if you're coming to church and you are attending the means of grace for any other reason other than to receive mercy and undeserved kindness from the Lord, then you're in danger of self-righteousness. And you're in danger of coming to the Lord and proving yourself because of what you've done. One of the men I was reading, Thomas Brooks, puts it in a very simple way to remember. He says, you can't confuse the fruit with the root. That is, when you have good works, that is evidence of Christ's work in you. It is not the ground of your acceptance with Christ. You can't confuse the fruit with the root. When Miss Sherry was teaching VBS the other week, she said that when we work, we work hard. When we play hard, and don't confuse the two. And the exact same thing is true. When we have Christ's works, that is the root. And when we have our works, that's the fruit. And you can't confuse the two. You can't start conflating those two things, or you're gonna go off of the gospel. So it's sort of a simple way to remember that, but it's very, very important. Now, I want to point out another sin, or another way that self-righteousness is so evil, and that is in verse 11. He comes right into the temple, he stands by himself, or stands and prays to himself, and says, God, I thank you. That is to say that self-righteousness is comfortable in the presence of the living God. Self-righteousness can look God in the face and be just fine. Self-righteousness can march right into the church and say, I belong here. Self-righteousness can look at God and be so deceived and so arrogant, it doesn't have a problem. God, you can look at me all you want, and I'm fine. Now, that is an awful thing. Because many individuals who have committed sin and are living a lifestyle of sin are embarrassed to come into church. They're embarrassed to come in because they know that maybe the way they look, maybe the way they dress, maybe the way they speak is foreign to kind of how normal church-going people look and speak. And so they're kind of embarrassed when they come in, and they might not want to come into a church. Self-righteous person just walks right in and takes the front seat. And that's in the presence of God. And that's very, very serious, because a self-righteous person is able to look at God and be completely comfortable. I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. There are some doctrines in Scripture that, and all of us have different doctrines that we struggle with, but there's different doctrines in Scripture that we say, you know, even if Scripture didn't teach this, I'd believe it because it's just so obvious to me. You know, I see it in my own heart, I see it in my own life. But then there's other doctrines that each one of us just struggle with. And we say, you know, if the Bible didn't actually say it, then I wouldn't believe it, you know, because that's a hard doctrine for me to really lay hold of. And this is a hard doctrine for me personally to lay hold of. If the Scripture didn't say it like this, I don't think I'd believe it. But look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Now, here are people on the day of judgment, and they are arguing with Jesus. Now, I don't think I would believe that if the Bible didn't say it. But there are people that can stand face to face with Jesus and argue about something with him. And what they're arguing about is all that they've done for him. Jesus says, no, you can't come into heaven. And they say, yes, we can. Look at what we've done. Look at everything that we've done. We did this in your name. We did this. They're arguing with Jesus, the one who made them, the one who defines what righteousness is. And they're talking back to him. And they're arguing with him. The sin of self-righteousness is something that is very, very, very hard to crack. And some of you have dealt with this. If you've tried to witness to someone who has been inoculated with the gospel, they've gotten just a little bit of the truth to make themselves dangerous and to make themselves self-righteous. We read in Ephesians chapter 6 that one of the pieces of armor the Christian is given is the breastplate of righteousness. You know, the breastplate of righteousness. But I would say that the unbeliever also has armor. And one of the pieces of armor of the unbeliever is the breastplate of self-righteousness. And if you have ever tried to crack that piece of armor, you know that is very, very hard. Have you ever talked to somebody that is just so self-righteous and you hit them with every argument you've got? You talk to them about Jesus and you talk to them about themselves and they just won't see it. And they say, yeah. And they're right there with you the whole time. They're quoting Scripture back to you. They're comfortable with it. They're fine with it. And the whole time you're thinking, I cannot believe this. This person is so hard to the gospel. They won't admit that Jesus did everything. Here they are in the face of Scripture clinging to this shred of nothingness. And yet, on the day of judgment, it'll be the exact same. People will be clinging to their shreds of nothingness on the day of judgment. It is a breastplate of unrighteousness, a breastplate of self-righteousness, and it's very hard. Any comments or questions that you have about that? It is a hard doctrine. Go ahead, Mr. Robert.
That right there is where I cease being a modern-day Southern Baptist. Mm-hmm. And started to believe in the doctrine of grace.
Mm-hmm.
And the two groups of people that I find the most hard is Carol and I, when we got married, she's Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
I have done all that needs to be done.
Yeah, it's very hard to break that. And that's why, I don't know if we'll get there, but in verses 15 through 17, when the little children are coming to Christ and he calls them to himself, and he says that to such belongs the kingdom of God, and whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. That's why it's so essential to teach our children from the youngest age. It doesn't make one bit of difference if you know the catechism. It doesn't make one bit of difference if you're in church every week. You have got to come to Christ for salvation. That is your only hope. And we have to teach that to our children because our children are naturally self-righteous. They naturally look at other kids and say, well, I don't curse like he does, and I don't skip church like he does, never mind the fact their parent makes them come. But they say, you know, I don't do what he does, I don't do what she does. You know, she tells lies, mommy, and I don't tell lies. Well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. At the end of the day, you are not justified by what you do, and you have to get that to your son and your daughter, because otherwise, they are building up that breastplate of self-righteousness, and you've got to get to them when they're young and say, you've got to go to the Lord, you've got to go to the Lord. Otherwise, they're going to start stacking up their self-righteousness, and honestly, they're going to have, in the world's eyes, a lot to stack up, and they're going to think they've got a pretty good case if you are training them according to Scripture. So it's even harder then for our children that have been brought up with solid teaching. It's even harder for those children. Now, I want to comment on a couple other sins that are here, or part of the wickedness of self-righteousness. And the other aspect of self-righteousness that's so wicked is that it can feed on anything. Self-righteousness can feed on just scraps. And we've already mentioned that before, but some of y'all have pointed this out. But in verse 12, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. Now, you know, initially that sounds kind of like, oh man, that's kind of tough. If that was all that you had to do to get into heaven, that would be pretty easy. I would guess that most of you, just because you work so hard during the week, probably skip a meal here and there. So you probably fast twice a week without even thinking about it, just because you went running out of the house without breakfast that morning. So you chalk that up as fasting. And, you know, it's really not that difficult to tithe, you know, 10%, and it's really not that difficult to fast if that's what's going to get you into heaven. This guy's just totally feeding on scraps here. And self-righteousness can live on any kind of soil. I mean, you give it one little thing, and it's good to go. It doesn't have to eat for a long time. It's kind of like a snake, you know, those big snakes that eat one meal every like 2 months or something. That's kind of self-righteousness. You give them one work, and they'll just be eating on that thing for a long time to come. And you don't have to do anything very good for a long time. And that's self-righteousness. When I told this story to the kids on Wednesday night, because we were talking about thankfulness, and when I was in fifth grade, I was 10 years old, I was unconverted, and I went to a small Christian school, and we had a music teacher, and our principal sat everybody down in the class, and he said, okay, now everybody here has to write a thank you note to your music teacher. Mrs. Chantry, Pastor Walt's wife, was our music teacher. She was here a few months ago. And so I sat down, I wrote out my note, and I gave it to the principal, you know, here it is. And he read it, and he said, well, this is interesting because it doesn't say thank you one time. And I couldn't stand music. I hated going to music class because it wasn't recess. And I said in front of everybody, I said, well, I'm not thankful. And at the time that I said that, I was so proud because I had told the truth. I tell the truth, even if it hurts, you know, even if the principal is going to paddle me for this, I don't say thank you if I don't mean it, you know? And here I was boasting in the fact that I told the truth, and I was as thankless and as self-righteous and as wicked as it gets. And, you know, it's just unbelievable, the sin in our heart. We will find anything to boast about, even our sin. And there I was boasting about my sin in front of everybody. And that's the heart of self-righteousness. It can just feed on anything. Even while it's sinning, it can do that. Any comments or questions as we finish up the Pharisee? We'll get to the tax collector because we got to end on the justified part. Go ahead, Penny.
I'm reading about fast twice a week.
Yeah.
It reminded me of Matthew 6:16, where Jesus tells them to not, you know, wash your face.
Right, right.
They were doing it to be seen by men.
Right.
So when they were fasting, they probably, everybody could do
it fast. Yeah. Well, and that's actually a good point. I hadn't thought about that, but I think you're exactly right, that when they do their good works, they're not doing it for the Lord, and yet they boast about it to the Lord. It's like if I gave money to one of you, and then I went and boasted about it to somebody else. It's like, well, you didn't give me any money. I mean, you gave it to them. You know, I mean, you should be talking to them. And here he is doing all these good works so they can be seen by other people, and then somehow trying to use that for credit with God. That doesn't make any sense. So I think that's a good point. He's not even doing what he's doing for the Lord. Now I want to look at true religion here in verse 13. And this is the tax collector. And you know from the Old Testament that we're told in a number of places that true religion is the person who is humble and contrite. That is the person with whom the Lord dwells. He dwells with those who are lowly, with those who are low of mind, humble, and contrite. He dwells with those who love mercy and who walk justly and who walk humbly with the Lord their God. And this is that tax collector. And you'll see it's very interesting. The Pharisee is boasting and boasting and boasting about the law. And yet, in verse 13, how can you tell that the tax collector knows more about the law of God than the Pharisee? What does he say that tells you he knows a lot more about the moral law than the Pharisee? He didn't lift his head? Okay, why not? He's a sinner. Yeah, he's a sinner. The law told him he's a sinner, and he said, yes, I am. The law told the Pharisee he was a sinner, and the Pharisee said, no, I'm not. The tax collector actually knew more about the law than the Pharisee did. And that's what's so interesting. You know, somebody, one of y'all earlier, called the Pharisee a legalist, and that's true. But what's very interesting about the legalist is that they have no idea what the law of God is or means. You know, we think, oh, this person's so legalistic. You know, they've got the law, and then they're adding stuff on top of it. No, they're not. They took the law of God away, and they're substituting all these things instead of it. So when we deal with a legalist, we need to preach the law. You don't understand the law. If you're adding all this extra stuff, you've clearly not understood the first and second table of the law. And the tax collector very clearly understood the Ten Commandments, and it told him one thing. He was condemned. He was a sinner. He had broken every single one of those commandments, and he knew that. Now, what was his solution to that problem? What was the tax collector's solution to the law breaking? Mercy. From God. Mercy from God. That is the one solution that he had. That was his only hope. That was his only chance. And here, of course, Christ doesn't go into, you know, the imputed righteousness of Christ. But it's very, very easy to see that justification, you read in verse 14 that this man went down to his house justified. Justification is a gift. It is not man-made. You cannot make righteousness. You have to receive it from God. He's the only one who can give it to you. And it's mercy when he does so. It's mercy when he does so. And justification ought to take away all cause for boasting. There ought to be no boasting in the church. Justification is the means of entry into the kingdom of heaven. No member of the kingdom of God should ever be found boasting. And of course we do, but we need to repent of that sin. There is no cause for boasting because we've been justified. And it's an act, not a process. Justification is a one-time thing. He went home justified. It was over. It was done. Now, the Pharisee left, and he had a lot more work to do, didn't he? His justification wasn't done yet. That week, he had to fast twice. That week, he had to tithe something of all he got, and it wasn't done. It wasn't over. The self-righteous person can never rest. They can never call it quits. They can never be done because they're always working, always working. But the person who has received the righteousness of Christ sits down. It's done. Christ did it all for me. Everything that I do because I'm at rest with God, with myself, and with other men. If other people are comparing themselves with me, I mean, it just doesn't matter. I don't have to compare myself with other people. I don't care what other people do. They might be doing great. They might not be doing great. It doesn't matter because I'm looking at God. I'm standing in the presence of God. I'm only comparing myself with Him. And if He's declared me righteous, I don't really have to worry about what you think about me. If he's declared me righteous, it's over. He's already done it. Any comments or questions that you have about the tax collector and his attitude toward God and his reception of justification? All right. Well, we'll have to close before we get to verses 15 through 17. But again, I would encourage you, as you think through these things, Try to examine your own heart. Try to examine your own heart. Is there thanklessness in your prayer? Do you look on others with contempt? If you are constantly looking down on other people, it's probably because you're self-righteous. You haven't seen yourself as God has seen you. If you're talking about yourself all the time, if you're focused on yourself all the time, it's because you're becoming self-righteous. And instead, you need to look at God and think about the mercy that he has given you. Let's go ahead. Oh, I'm sorry. Will? Yeah. Yeah, it's self-contempt. You're frustrated with yourself because you're not doing as well. But again, when a person is truly rooted in the righteousness of Christ, then whether they have a bad day or whether they have a good day, they go to sleep at night resting in his righteousness, not their own. Yes, Brother Mike. That's a good point, yeah. Yeah, the Lord is the one who looks on our heart, and he sees what's there. That's right. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we struggle so much with this sin of self-righteousness. We have nothing with which to be proud, and yet we feed on the smallest scraps of the things that we think we've done. We pray that you would forgive us. We pray that you would forgive us for our pride and our thanklessness. And I pray that you would enable us to rejoice at the same time. Rejoice because the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ has no flaw. And the living God can examine that righteousness and find no fault. And so we thank you that we are clothed in his righteousness. And we thank you that we enter into your presence unafraid, and we enter boldly, knowing that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you for this, and we pray that we would enter boldly into your presence today as we worship you. In Christ's name, amen.